Good evening, everyone. Thanks again for taking the time to spend an hour together around the Word of God. In these last days, certainly moments like this are increasingly precious. The subject before us is holiness. And this is a concept which is far from the minds of most of those we come in contact with on a daily basis. In fact, it's more than likely to be an object of ridicule. So far is God from the reality of most people that even such a word as holy, unless it is part of a slang catchphrase, will often garner reactions of disgust. The concept of holiness and separation is also distasteful to many as our society puts intense pressure on us to conform. Choose a stereotype and just fit in. Buy the products associated with that genre and just keep quiet. Well, brothers and sisters, we choose the genre of holiness to the Lord, and we will buy the products associated with it, the pearl of great price. By the way of introduction, then, our thoughts tonight will be grouped into three sections. First, we will consider some terms and definitions. There are a number of English words that we get from the base Hebrew and Greek words, and we'll talk about these not at great length, but it is important to set them as a foundation. Second, we will consider the holiness of God and his subsequent call for us to be holy, as our title suggests. And finally, in the largest of our sections, we'll talk about the implications of all this. What is it that we need to do or think or say that will cause us to be holy? What is involved with holiness and its necessity? So basically, there are three words or three forms of the word in Hebrew. The first is Strong's number 6918 for those taking notes. And it's the adjective form of holy, describing someone as being holy or set apart. 6942 is the verb, which is to make or to pronounce or observe something as clean, to purify or to sanctify. And this word in the verb form is mostly translated as sanctify as opposed to holy. And then we have the noun, number 6944 in Strong's, of course, which is a sacred place or a sacred thing. It can also be translated as saint. In the New Testament, there are basically the same three variations of the word, a verb, a noun, and an adjective. And the verb, again, is mostly translated as sanctify. So God is holy, and he calls us to holiness. I have three passages here, and they're very self-explanatory. I'll basically read through them. Hopefully you can follow along, and maybe just a couple of comments on each of them. The first is from our reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This phrase, be ye holy, for I am holy, or some very close resemblance to that, is found five times in the book of Leviticus. And it's interesting that it was used five times. Obviously, that was a point that God felt very necessary to drive home to the children of Israel, just as he felt it necessary at the Mount on Sinai to very graphically display his power and terrify them. Israel at this point in Leviticus would have been in very uncharted territory. The nation itself was in its infancy, and it was necessary for them to really understand this point that God was holy and they also were to be holy. As they were traveling through the land and encountering other nations, it was absolutely vital for them to understand this concept. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4 and the first seven verses. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Again, that's straightforward. It really doesn't need a ton of explanation. God has called us not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, unto purity, unto cleanness. Revelation chapter 18. Now, there's a certain warning and a certain urgency in this passage here in Revelation 18. It's the first four verses. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So as mentioned, there is a warning to maintain separation. There is a risk of destruction if separation is not maintained. There is a precedent for this in the destruction of Sodom, as we well know. God sent his angels to pull Lot and his family out of Sodom before the destruction. And of course, the powerful lesson for us is Lot's wife. So what is being holy? We are not just separated from when we are holy, but we are separated to as well. We don't just not commit adultery, but we as husbands actively seek the welfare of our wives and our families, building up, teaching, guiding, in order to present them as a lamb without blemish. And as wives, we show reverence to our husbands and honor them as the head, teaching them humility by the development of a meek and of a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We don't just not steal, but we practice hospitality. We are generous with the blessings that God has given to us, recognizing that through him we have our very life and breath, that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Jesus talks about this concept in the parable of the man with the unclean spirit in Matthew chapter 12. I'm sure we know the passage. It's not good enough for the man to simply rid himself of the unclean spirit and then remain empty with just a show or with a display of faith. Matthew chapter 12 and coming in at verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The man removed the unclean spirit from his mind. He was able to separate himself from the evil, but he chose nothing to fill him up again. When the spirit returned from wandering in dry places, he finds an empty man, a man that Thayer describes as being at leisure, loitering, free from labor. The man was swept, clean, and garnished. That's an interesting expression, garnished. In Matthew, garnished is the same word in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is adorning. Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of the hair, etc. The man here in Matthew was playing the part. He was adorned. He looked as though he was spiritual. But in fact, he was empty. He looked to be a man cleansed of his unclean spirit, but he was empty. And this is easy for us to do, isn't it? It's easy for us to come here on a Sunday or a Thursday and play the part and to sit and pretend that we're free from all sorts of troubles and wickedness, when in fact, that may very well not be the case. So it's a warning to us. Again, the same concept is found in 2 Chronicles. And I wonder if perhaps Jesus wasn't thinking of this particular incident. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we're in the reign of King Joash. Joash was a king famous for two things. First, he was very young when he began to reign. And the second was his great repair of the temple and the reform in the land. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And we'll start at verse 4. And it came to pass after that, that Josiah was minded to repair the house of the Lord. He was minded, so he sets up a method to collect the money necessary to make the repairs that the sons of Athaliah had caused. They build a collection box, and people donate to this great work of repairing the house. And in verse 10, we read that they rejoiced to do it. Verse 10, and all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. So there was joy and there was cheerfulness in this work. But what we need to do is we need to read this a little bit more carefully. Verse 2, very last phrase, the whole verse. Joash did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. Verse 3, the first phrase, Jehoiada took for him two wives. In verse 6, beginning of the verse, says, the king called for Jehoiada, and he said to him. Verse 12, the king and Jehoiada. Verse 14, in the middle, brought the money before the king and Jehoiada. Verse 15, Jehoiada waxed old. And then in verse 17, we have some incidents after the death of Jehoiada. We'll read those. And now after the death of Jehoiada, verse 17, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Isn't this interesting? These are the same princes from verse 10 that came with joy and with rejoicing to donate to the work. And as soon as Jehoiada was off the scene, what do? They turn around and they are right back with their seven spirits worse than the first. It's the same story as Matthew chapter 12. It was a parable in Matthew chapter 12. The people had the evil spirit of Baal among them. It was cast out. At the beginning of Joash's reign, and before he was established, they destroyed the Athaliah and the prophets of Baal, but the spirit never really left, did it? Because as soon as Jehoiada, who was clearly the real motivator, and not Joash himself, as soon as Jehoiada was gone, they return again to where they were before. And even worse, because as we continue down, we find that they ended up killing the son of Jehoiada. They murdered him. Zechariah verse 20. And the spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him in verse 21 and stoned him. There's a marvelous connection here between the days of Joash and the days of Christ. The very Jews to whom Jesus spoke the parable in Matthew 12, trying to warn them of their evil ways, would murder him, just like their fathers had done to Zechariah generations before. And as he died, Zechariah uttered the words, the Lord look upon it and require it. And I'm sure your minds are going with mine to Luke chapter 11. I'll just read it here. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So this false holiness, this false separation in 1 Chronicles ended in murder, as it did also in the days of Jesus. Paul also talks about this same principle of separation too, in Colossians. He begins in Colossians chapter 2. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Taste not, touch not, handle not. These ordinances of men, which are in reference to things which will perish, appear to be righteous in a self-made religion alongside of humility and neglect of the body. But what Paul says is that they actually have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. When it comes to actual fruit, don't do this, don't do that, actually really does nothing for spiritual development. In other words, if you have a problem with stealing, you don't go to Walmart and walk around looking at all the tempting items and say, oh, I'm not going to steal that, and I'm not going to steal this. That's not the way that you get away from the problem. It's not a touch not, taste not reaction. Paul continues in Colossians chapter 3 and explains what is actually necessary to be holy. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify, put to death, destroy the power of these things in your members, in your body. And this needs to be emphasized, that these are things which are within. These are things which are natural to the flesh that we bear. Paul is trying to tell us this by using the word members, that these things are ingrained in our bodies. We like to think that we are better than this. We convince ourselves that these are things which other people do. But Paul tells us they are inside of you and inside of me, and we must destroy them, destroy the power of them, if we are to continue any further down the road to holiness. If your eye offend thee, your foot, your hand, cut them off, destroy them. Continuing on in verse 6, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put off, the same word as lay aside, every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Again, continuing down in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. As the elect of God, as the chosen of God, holy, separate, and beloved, we talked about separation from and separation to, and this is exactly what Paul's talking about. Verse 5, the list beginning in verse 5, and the list beginning in verse 8 are things to separate from. But the list in verse 12 is the things to separate to. It is important to note that there is a definite progression here in Paul's letter to the Colossians. First, there must be the destruction of unholy things before there can be a putting on. The things we are required to put on cannot be put on until the things that must be put off are put off. It's the age-old principle of the cross before the crown, suffering before glory. A tree must be pruned before it will produce. So we must cut off the things of the flesh first before we are able to develop the things of the Spirit in our lives. This is not something that is popular, is it? We love the things that make us feel good. We like to be happy, naturally. But the reality of the gospel message is that we need to change. So what are some of the things that we can do today, that we need to do in 2009 to be holy? The world today is more sophisticated than it was in days gone by. There are more subtle ways that pollution can creep into our lives. What we watch on TV, read in magazines, has an extremely powerful effect on the mind. Just ask anyone in marketing or in advertising. People are easily manipulated to purchase whatever they are told, to wear whatever they are told, to think whatever they are told. The power of music over our emotions, I believe, is something that is not very well understood within Christadelphia in general. But I want to talk briefly about movies. One movie in particular as an example. Now, this isn't meant to pick on anyone or anything. There's a whole host of things I could have chosen as an example. But this is the one I happen to, just to illustrate a point. The movie is Finding Nemo. Now, it's rated G. It's an animated movie. It's a good family movie. It's colorful and happy and catchy and funny. But the fact is that there's a very devious message contained in it. A message that is well disguised by the things I've just mentioned. The happy, colorful, cute characters and so on. Just to, give a brief overview. The main character, Nemo, is the only child of a very protective father. In an act of open rebellion, Nemo is caught by a fisherman and dragged away. His father treks all across the ocean in search of his son in a somewhat incompetent way. And at the end of the day, it's the child who saves the day, and the father learns to listen and to obey his son. Now, this is so backward from what God has laid out in Scripture. Rebellion is glorified, parents are dishonored, and forced to submit to the will of the child. Now, if we hear swearing, or if we see violence or sexual immorality, it's easy to turn it off, isn't it? But how about the corruption of the doctrines and the ideal of God in this way? The message of many movies, especially kids' movies, is hidden by bright colors, catchy tunes, cute characters. But can we afford to absorb a message that is so far from God's? Really, can we afford to expose our children to that message? That's really the question. We hope that after developing a certain amount of spiritual maturity, that we are able to discern. But what about our children and our grandchildren? What benefit could there be by confusing them with mixed messages? On one hand, at Sunday school, we say, obey your parents, for this is right. And then at home, we let them watch movies where the hero is openly rebellious to his parents. It is not the sex, drugs, and rock and roll anymore. We are way, way beyond that. This world knows our nature far too well. It knows what sells. It knows how to manipulate us. As the Judeo-Christian morals our society is based upon are eroded more and more by the humanist evolutionist movement. Things which God despises are becoming mainstream. Just turn on any TV channel geared towards entertainment and music. Fundamentally, the world has changed. People used to, at least on the surface, accept God. Now they don't. We are fed immorality at every turn, which is one thing. It's always been there. But now the whole system of the world around us, the education system, the government system, the law system, everything is based upon an evolutionist mentality which puts man at the very top of the food chain. Now what this has done, beside the obvious, it has changed the understanding of the nature of man. People since creation have never really wanted to accept the truth that man is inherently evil. But now, with the theory of evolution, they have what is considered to be evidence to the contrary. It has recreated man's image to whatever he wants it to be, inherently good. Man is getting better, he is developing and progressing, and soon he, and not God, will bring the world to perfection, they say. Now, we can take that at arm's length, if we are wise. But the fallout from this doctrine, from these doctrines, which are pushed in school systems, in business, and even in churches around, doctrines like self-esteem, just feel good about yourself, regardless of reality. Just create a feeling of pride in yourself, regardless of any merit, and that's a good thing. Mediocrity is celebrated. People are taught to follow their hearts, pursue their dreams, generally do whatever they want to, because there's no one to answer to. Evolution has opened the door for man to create his own reality. Philosophers in ancient Greece and before had tried to do this, which is where a lot of our modern thinking comes from. But what evolution has done is given an arena for it to be legitimized. It provides evidence from science to back it up. It's the world's new religion. Now, we need to recognize these false doctrines at their roots, or we'll be in jeopardy of losing the truth and the purity of the gospel. And so, brethren and sisters, we are called to holiness. We are called to separate from the world and to be clean, pure, and obedient to our Father. We are called, or rather challenged, to choose. Do we choose to be here on Sunday and Thursday, or do we choose something or anything else? Do we choose to make time to do the daily Bible readings, or do we choose to make the excuse that we are too busy? Do we choose modest clothing, or do we choose to be a billboard for the world's fashion? Do we choose to invest in our career, or do we choose to work as to the Lord, knowing that he will soon return and that we will certainly leave everything behind? We'll finish with a passage starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and continuing over to verse 1 of chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.